this book of Galatians speaks very pointedly to the doctrine that is so common in the world today of salvation by works. Paul wrote this to address some tendencies in that direction, though they didn't say it so boldly as that. They endured practices that led to it, and Paul addresses those in a very forthright manner. I think it'll be very instructive to us today to consider them. Now let's look at the first verse. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Now in the Greek, the word for stand here is steko. It means to stand fast and firm, not changing. This word is used by Paul many times in the New Testament. Paul wrote about half of the New Testament, and so we have many examples of the way that he uses different terms and phrases. And this is one that's also used in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13. He says there, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, and be strong." Speaking of the one true faith that all Christians are supposed to walk in. Also, Philippians 1 and verse 27, he says, "Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Speaking here of the unity of the believers of all ages around the truths of the gospel. And I would just interject this thought here. Notice what Paul said. He said, "Stand fast in one spirit." That was what he desired to hear, the testimony that he desired to hear of the saints of God that he was separated from, that they would stand fast together in one spirit. It's not the will of God that his servants walk in disagreement and dissension one with another. You know, as we look around us today in our land, we see more variations of Christianity than you can count on all of your fingers and all of your toes. And we should not imagine that God is pleased with such a state, that all of those who hold different doctrines and profess the same Christ could all be walking in obedience to God, because they're not. We're to hearken unto the Scriptures, and to walk in the truth of the gospel. And this gospel is not something that just came about recently in the last 100 years or the last 400. It has been the same gospel that God's people have always taught and preached and walked in since the time of the apostles. And even before that, even before Christ came, they had the same gospel of grace in the Old Testament. You know, many people today wrongly believe that people were saved by works under the law of God and by grace in the New Testament. But that's not true. No man could be saved by the law and obedience to it. The Scripture makes that perfectly clear, that the law was a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ and to point us to Christ as the one who could save us. "But stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free." What is the liberty, brothers and sisters, that Christ gives His people? Well, I'll tell you one thing that it's not right up front. Liberty in Christ is not a freedom to sin without consequences. No one has a freedom to sin without consequences. And the liberty that is in Christ is not a freedom to sin, but it is a freedom from sin. Let's see what the Scripture says in John 8:32. He said, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Also, John 8:36, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." So the truth that Christ brings us, His people, in the gospel, is a truth that is designed to set us free from something. Speaking of the freedom here that every believer desires, and in fact, this desire to be free from sin is one of the earliest and truest evidences of salvation. Brothers and sisters, I can tell you this today by the authority of the Word of God, that if you are a Christian, you have a desire in your heart that cannot be suppressed to be free from sin, to please your Heavenly Father that has saved you by walking in the commandments that He has given us. Romans 6:14, we see this promise. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Believers are no longer crushed under the dominion of sin. Brothers, can you remember how that was with you before you were saved and how you labored under the load of sin and how you had no escape from it? How at every turn you were thwarted from doing that which would give your soul peace by Satan, the father of lies and the tempter of men. Before salvation, none of us have any real power to resist sin and to resist its temptations. But after salvation, the true believer will experience for the first time in his life victory in the struggle against sin. That is a glorious thing that the saints of God partake in now in this life, that we have victory in many areas over sin. Not a complete and total victory that comes in the next life, but a great victory and one in great measure even in this life. I love the way the Apostle John puts this in 1 John 3 and verse 6. Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him and neither know Him. Now it is impossible, as we read these words here that the Apostle John wrote 2,000 years ago, to avoid the force of them. What does he say here? He says, whosoever abideth in Him, that is in Christ, sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither know Him. You see what he says in the next verse. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. And the next verse, 3 and verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The Bible tells us here that the Lord Jesus Christ was manifested for one purpose, to destroy the works of the devil, in damning the souls of men and dragging them down into the pits of hell. And that's what Christ was manifested to do, to destroy those works. To some, Christ was manifested to make it possible for them to continue to some people, when they read these words, they think that Christ was manifested so they could continue in sin and still go to heaven. They could still embrace the sin that they loved and lusted after in this life, and imagine that somehow they will be able to make heaven their home even while they're wedded to their sin. But the Scripture here says that is not true. That is a false hope. And those who hang their eternity upon such shifting sands as this will find themselves plunged into eternity without Christ. The next verse, 1 John 3 and verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Here we see the reason why those who are born again don't continue in their old ways of servitude to sin. They have not power to do it, is why they cannot continue to sin. The reason why is the very seed of God, the Holy Spirit of God Himself, abides within them. And He does several things. Two of them I want to look at today. First off, He causes in the believer a holy hatred of sin. If you are a child of God, if you've been born again by the Spirit of God, the hatred that you have in your heart for sin is something that God puts in us. And our heart, our spirit, becomes the dwelling place then of God's Spirit. And as we walk our walk in this life, He continues to build and to strengthen that hatred of sin. He changes our mind. The Scripture tells us to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And it tells us to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We renew, the Spirit of God renews our minds by the Word of God, by the workings, the unctions of the Holy Spirit within us, so that we cannot look at sin in the ways that we used to look at it, with desire and with affinity for sin. We can't do that anymore because of the Spirit of God dwelling within us. It's not that we have figured out how to redeem our flesh and make it different than it was. We can't do that. But God, by coming to dwell within us, can give us a strength and power that was impossible and unknown to us before we knew Christ, to first hate sin and then to turn from it. Again, we cannot avoid the force of these words. This is the way that the children of God are differentiated from the children of Satan. Verse 10, John says, "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." Now that's what God's Word said. Most of professing Christendom today likes to pretend like these words don't exist or that they have no meaning whatsoever. But we cannot avoid the force of them. God says this is the way, the two ways that men are manifested in this life. One way, in this the children of God are manifest because they love God, they love His ways, and they continue with Him. And the children of Satan, because they turn away from the commandments of God and go their own way to destruction. Okay, back to the second part of this first verse here, Paul tells us, "Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Now, what bondage is Paul talking about when he writes to the church at Galatia here and tells them not to be entangled with the yoke of bondage? Well, let's take a look at the main reason for the letter here that Paul writes. Okay, back in the first chapter, he gives a few thoughts on God, and then he says these words in verse number 6, Galatians 1 and 6. He says, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." Well, Paul is very straight up with them here. He said, I marvel that you are so soon removed from Him that called you. Well, who's Him that called you? It's Christ. And He's called us, all of His people, unto the gospel of free grace. And Paul says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from Him unto another gospel. Paul is concerned here about the spiritual declension of the Galatians in accepting a new, and as we will see, a works-based salvation, which he says in verse 7, the next verse, "which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." So Paul points out that this doctrine that has slipped into the church of Galatia is not another part of the gospel of Christ. He says, "which is not another." Paul immediately points out that this doctrine of works, of adding circumcision or any work of man to the grace of God in salvation makes the grace of God void and without power. Paul immediately points out that this doctrine of works promoted among them is not a fresh and new gospel of true salvation, but it's just the same ancient idea that is the center of every religion of man that's found throughout the world. He says that what they are doing is not walking in the truth of God, but in a perversion of the gospel. And then he says, "But though we are an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that we have preached, let him be accursed." Okay, Paul brings out even stronger words. He says, if we or even an angel from heaven comes down and tells you something different than the gospel of free grace that you have already heard from my lips and the lips of the other apostles, he says, the message must be rejected. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? How often do men wish that they could have an angel to come and speak to them? And in many cases, we have documented cases throughout history that men receive visits from angels. I believe the Mormon religion started with an angelic visit. And I believe there's others, too. I can't recall them at the moment, but I'm sure that there are. And if men had paid attention to Paul's admonition, he says, if an angel from heaven comes and preaches any other gospel unto you than the one that is already revealed to men in the Holy Scriptures, let him be accursed. And the Greek word for accursed there is anathema, the strongest condemnation possible that Paul could put upon it. And then in verse 9 he says again, as I said before, so say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Again, anathema upon the heads of all of those that would preach a perversion of the gospel of free grace, whether it's from an angel or from men. Verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Brothers and sisters, every one of us will come to that dividing point that Paul's talking about right here in our life. We will face many, many times, not once, but many times, we will face the choice of whether we're going to be true to Christ or whether we're going to walk in the way that men want us to walk, that we can walk in to avoid the persecution that attends the gospel of free grace. We will face that many times. Paul talks about it. He said, do I persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? God asked us the same question. Do we seek to please men? This was somewhat of a challenge to them. And Paul said, look at me. Have I sought to please men? All of the miseries that I and the afflictions that I have endured for the gospel's sake, did I get those for pleasing men? And no one in his right mind would have answered in the affirmative. Paul said that he had been thrice in the deep, cast into the ocean, that he had been in fastings often, not fastings of choice, but fastings because he had nothing. He had stripes laid upon his back on many occasions because of his faithfulness to the gospel. And Paul reminds them that he didn't get that because he desired to please men, and that they should be ready to stand in the same place. Verse 11, he says, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after men. It's not a man's gospel that Paul preached, the gospel of free grace. He said, verse 12, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so the salvation message that Paul has taught here cannot be mixed with other things, and it was a direct revelation from God Himself. You remember God met Paul on the road to Emmaus there and arrested, or not on the road to Damascus, and arrested his progress to persecute the saints of God and turned him from a persecutor of the saints into one of them. And we'll see shortly what they had digressed in that had brought such a stern rebuke from Paul. So Paul exhorts these believers to remain faithful to the gospel of grace alone that he has taught them, and to do anything otherwise than that is to go back into the bondage of the law that they had labored in before they were saved. Okay, let's go back to Galatians 5 and verse 2 now. Continuing on, behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. There were some Jews who, though they professed to trust in and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, were promoting the heresy that salvation was impossible without circumcision. Without circumcision as a salvatory act of obedience to God. And what Paul's going to tell them is salvation is impossible with circumcision. Not that it's impossible without it, but it's impossible with it. Exactly the opposite of what they were teaching. Because this is a direct contradiction to salvation by grace alone. And as we've seen by Paul's tone previously in this letter, he could not abide with any teaching that made any act of man a requirement of salvation. Paul knew the Scriptures, the Old Testament, like Jonah 2 and verse 9, where it says there, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed, for salvation is of the Lord. Paul knew that. Salvation is of the Lord. And Paul would not stand by, because of his faithfulness to God and his love to God, he would not stand by while some act of man were added to the requirements for salvation. He says, Christ shall profit you nothing. Now, those are strong words, brothers and sisters. Very strong words. Christ shall profit you nothing. And a reaction that springs from his most instinctive and heartfelt feelings, he speaks to those in Galatia who've given ear to these wicked practices, that of adding something to salvation by grace, and which do nothing less than attempt to rob the glory of God that is His alone in salvation by making it a joint work of man and God alone. You know, I remember when I was first saved, hearing people say, you know, salvation is a joint work of God and man. You know, Satan's cast his vote one way, God's cast his vote the other, and you've got the tiebreaker. Who's heard that before? Nobody heard that? Well, that's a lie. I'm telling you, it's not the truth. Only God can decide to save a man. And except God decides to save us, we'll be lost forever. So Paul explains here that if they have any hope in circumcision, that their hope in Christ is vain to the point that He will profit them nothing. So Paul tells them that if you're planning on circumcision being your salvation and saving you from the depths of sin and hell, it is the only thing that you will stand on. Don't pretend like you have any interest in the grace of God if you look to circumcision to save you. He tells them that that makes their hope in Christ vain. And I'm sure that this was a shocking thing for them to hear. I mean, because they knew, they were familiar with the Old Testament, and they knew the requirement that God had laid down for those who were faithful to Him to follow in this act of obedience. So how strongly did these words of Paul fall upon their ears? That if you were circumcised, and of course he doesn't say this, but what he's saying, circumcised with some view of that pleasing God and making Him acceptive of your cry for mercy, you are without hope. He said, the grace of God in Christ shall profit you nothing if circumcision is your hope. This is a notion that had at least some followers, as we see in Acts chapter 15, and verse 1, where this issue is talked about. I'm going to read just a brief passage to you. It says, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Acts 15. So we see that a number of the Christian professors of salvation in Christ, said that grace alone was insufficient for salvation. Now, if it was that way in their day, brothers and sisters, we should expect no less in ours. And no less than there were people Paul's day that taught that God's grace was insufficient by itself. It had to have something from us added to it to make it valid, to make it real. It goes on in exactly the same way, and it's exactly the same spirit. And we should respond to it in exactly the way that Paul did in that day. In verse 2, Acts 15 and verse 2, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. So Paul thought this issue was important enough, one, to have a large, not a small, it says no small disputation over, and to have a final ruling given by the elders and the apostles, those who were the very bedrock and founders of the Christian religion in that day, have an opinion given by them so that all of the churches would know and recognize that this was a wicked heresy. And then back to chapter 5 and verse 3, he says, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. So Paul goes on now to explain why this is such a critical issue. He is a debtor to do the whole law. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, we read these words from the mouth of God. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That is the unalterable law of God from the beginning of the creation. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. There was no partial credit with the law. It didn't mean that you could do 99 works of righteousness and commit one sin and get in by grading on the curve. God doesn't grade on the curve. It doesn't matter how you did in relation to other hell-bound sinners. The only thing that matters is, did we keep the law? For the law, God looks at the law as a unit. And the answer, or the question that is asked, which we must give answer to, is, did you keep the law or not? And believers will either keep the law in the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on the cross, trusting in and receiving His righteousness as our own, or men will stand before God clothed only in the rags of their own righteousness, and they will be judged and forever condemned by the law of God. He's a debtor to do the whole law. With human endeavors, you know, if a task is completed with a significant degree of success, some acknowledgement is usually made of the effort expended, even though it's not done perfectly. However, Ezekiel lays out before us here from God's own mouth that that's not the case with God. God demands perfection from men, absolute, complete, and total perfection. And every sin will be punished by death. Every sin committed by every man will be punished by death. And it'll either be punished by that man's death, or in the case of believers, by the death of the surety, who is their Lord Jesus Christ. The next verse, and final, chapter 5 and verse 4. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. No effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. Now, so what is it Paul saying here? He says to trust in circumcision in the tiniest degree is to be justified by law as opposed to justified by grace. And the law has no possibility, no power to deliver any from the judgment of God. It is only has power as a schoolmaster to show man that he has no hope on his own, but must look to Christ alone for salvation. This means that those who mix any human requirements with the work of God in salvation destroy the very basis of grace for salvation. Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. In other words, if some in the church at Galatia who had made a previous profession of faith in Christ believed that faith in Christ had to have added to it a work of circumcision or baptism or any other work of man, that Christ was of no effect to them. That's a scary thing to hear for those who had professed the gospel previously. And look what he goes on to say to them. You're fallen from grace. Now, this does not mean that those who were saved lost their salvation. But what it does indicate about someone who would make a credible profession of faith in Christ at one time and then deny that profession either by heretical doctrine or by licentious living was never a true believer in Christ. That's what it means. You're fallen from the grace which you previously professed in Christ. That's what Paul's saying here. You are fallen away from your previous profession of salvation by the grace of God alone. Doesn't mean that God's grace was insufficient to keep them saved. It means that they never had the grace that keeps men unto the day of salvation. And they were still in their sins. Okay, also, Paul deals with this in Romans 11 and verse 6 when he talks about grace. He says, and if by grace, he's talking about salvation, he says, and if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. He very clearly draws the line between the only two methods of salvation that exist in the world. On the one hand, on the right hand, we have the method of salvation by grace, which is revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures of God, and we see this from one end of the Scriptures to the other, from Genesis to Revelation. On the left hand, we have all of the religions of man, some of them which carry the banner of Christianity and say that they are part of the Christian religion. But brothers and sisters, remember what Paul said. If anything is added, if a professor of Christ comes back and adds anything to the grace of God, then he is fallen from that profession of grace that he previously made. It doesn't mean he was a believer and didn't become one. It demonstrates that he was not a true believer. Because those that truly are Christ, though they fall, like the Scripture says in Proverbs, a just man falleth seven times, but what? Riseth up again. And then he contrasts that against the wicked. But the wicked fall into mischief. They fall into their wickedness. They continue on with that. And they have no more truck with their previous profession of faith in Christ. But though the true believers in Christ slip and fall into sin, they're immediately given power by the Spirit of God resident within them to rise up, to confess their sin, and to forsake it, and to turn back to the way of life and the way of truth. That's what Paul talks about. If it's grace, then is it no more work? If it's going to be grace, it has to be all grace. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But on the other hand, if it's work, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. You're either working for your salvation or you're trusting in the grace of God for it. And there's no admixture of the two that will be accepted before the throne of God in eternity. None whatsoever. Okay, let's draw some conclusions here. To the human mind, it always appears that we must do something. It can't be just by grace alone. But that's not what the Scripture reveals. And what our human mind tells us, you know, therefore, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the Scripture tells us the end thereof are the ways of death. What seems right to the natural mind of man, the Scripture tells us is the ways of death. Why is it death? It doesn't kill you. Everybody that holds that doctrine doesn't fall over dead on the spot. What it means is it tends to spiritual death, and it will take you into a Christless eternity. But God will enable those who are His to enter into His rest. Let's take a look just for a moment in closing in Hebrews chapter 4, and beginning there in verse 1. We read these words, "Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." Now this passage speaks of the eternal rest from works for salvation that the Sabbath pictures so perfectly. You know, the Sabbath, Moses taught the people that they were to cease from their own works and to rest on that day. And that prefigured the perfect salvation that would be revealed and manifested to men in the Lord Jesus Christ. When men would forever, those that entered into Christ would forever cease from their works. Verse 2 says, "For unto us was the gospel preached as well unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." All who receive the gospel do not profit from it. Why do all who receive the gospel not profit from it? Because the precondition for spiritual profit from the hearing of the gospel is to have God-given faith inside to mix it with. "For unto us was the gospel preached as well unto them, but the word preached did not profit them." because it was not mixed with faith in them that heard it. Verse 3, for we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. So we read here that the true saints of God have already entered into the eternal rest of salvation from their works. What a glorious thing, brothers and sisters, it is to know that we're not dependent upon the might of our arm to save us from eternal wrath. That we, by faith, have already entered into the rest which will be completed for us in eternity in heaven with Christ. And conversely, those who are not saved demonstrate it by coming up with more and more works that they must do, always working to please God, and never having peace in their souls that they have come into a place of anything but His condemnation. That they constantly work, and they do one work, and they don't have peace, and they add another to it, and another, and another, and another. And they never come to that place of resting in the faith of Christ. Verse 4, it says, for He spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all His works. And in this place again, they shall enter into my rest. So not all men, but only the elect will enter into God's rest. Only those that Christ has ordained from the foundation of the world. Verse 6, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. So, when Paul wrote these words, and I'll just have to say, you probably already know this, the Scripture doesn't say that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. I fully believe that he did. The phraseology he used is so similar to the other letters, it would be incomprehensible to me that he didn't write it, but in any case, it's God's Word. And if I'm totally wrong on that and somebody else did write it besides Paul, it's still God's Word and it's true. But I believe it was Paul, and that's why I said that. But anyway, at the present time, he says here that it still remains for some to enter in who have not yet entered. See, all the elect have not been gathered into the ark of safety yet. We read about that. I didn't have this on my notes. Let me flip over just for a moment to 2 Peter. I love Peter's explanation of this about the mercy of God. In 2 Peter chapter 3, and in verse, let's see, I hate to go on, but I've got to read this. It's so good. In 2 Peter chapter 3, and beginning in verse 3, it says, knowing this, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust. Those were in Paul's day, they were in Peter's day, and they're in our day today. Have you not heard people say, well, if God's coming back, where is He? And saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished, the Scripture says. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now, this is getting down to what I want to talk about here. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, Peter says, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come unto salvation. Now, many people have taken this, or all should come to repentance. Now, many have taken this to think that God's just waiting around till everybody gets saved. But one thing about God that both Arminians and those who hold the doctrines of grace can agree on is this. We don't agree that God chose from the beginning of the world who was going to be saved. Arminians think that man has to choose that. But this one thing we do agree on, that God knows, known unto God, all His works from the beginning of the creation. So even Arminians in their era believe that God knows everything that's going to come to pass. And if we tried to apply this passage of Scripture, that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come unto repentance, believe that that taught that he was waiting around for everybody to get saved. You know, the population of the world is every 40 or 50 years or 60, ever somewhere in that range. The vast majority of the world is in an unsaved condition now. And I think I read somewhere that 70,000 men pass out of this life every day across the world. That 70,000 people die every day. So if God's waiting, is waiting for everybody to get saved, he is contrary to his own purpose, because there's more people being lost every day. 70,000 of them, the vast majority of the world, is passing out of this life without ever being saved. So that cannot mean what the Arminians have told us it meant for years. What it means is the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Who is the us he's talking about? It's the saints of God, the elect of God, who are not yet redeemed and gathered into the ark of safety. But when the last one of those is redeemed and brought in to the ark of safety, then that will be the end of the world. That's when Christ will purge the earth by fire. And I'm not going to get into eschatology today. I'm not. There's probably nobody in the room that I'm perfectly agreed with in eschatology, except Sister Mooney. We agree on it. We're what you call pan-millennialists. We believe it'll all pan out in the end. So, however it turns out, it's going to be good, because God has told us that. So at the present time, it remains for some to enter in who are not yet entered. That's what he talked about in verse 6. Now verse 7. Again, he limited a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. So again, we see the Sabbath prefiguring the true rest of salvation in Christ that's promised to the saints of God. And finally, verse 8, if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterwards have spoken of another day? And of course, this Jesus that it's talking about here is Joshua in the Old Testament. He was an example of Christ in many ways, and yet he still spoke of a day that was yet to come, even though the Sabbath was established. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own work, as God did from him. Let us therefore labor to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So what does God tell us here, brothers and sisters? Many things. One is, let not our hearts be inclined to the declension that occurred in Galatia. And what was their declension? It was adding the tiniest measure of the works or deeds of man to salvation. Let us therefore by grace make certain that our hope is built completely and entirely on the rock of God's free and sovereign grace, and not in any, not the slightest measure on our own pitiful and thoughts and words and actions. Because if our hope is built in the smallest measure upon what our arm has wrought for us, then we'll be disappointed. Because remember what Paul said in Romans 11. He said, if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. No more grace without works. Let us today give diligence, as Peter said, to make our calling and election sure. test ourselves, whether we be, try ourselves, whether we be in the faith. That's an important admonition to the saints of God. I thank God for the gospel of free grace today, because it's by it that our eternity is secured absolutely by the blood of Christ.